right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Yeah. Well, this morning, we'll be talking about the resurrection, but maybe from a place you hadn't heard it from. I've got two. One for Sunday school, one for church. Two lessons, two sermons, two studies here from the book of Job. Book of Job. And I don't know, we went through the book of Job like 3 years ago or something, and it was to me, it's really profound stuff. Good stuff. What? They're practicing music over there. Can you go check it out? Somebody go check it out then. I know they're practicing the special over there. Yeah. All right, Job chapter 33. Job 33. Yeah, I went through Job a few years ago, and it was really, I don't know, it was just really eye-opening. The resurrection shows up a couple times in this book. As far as starting off here, I mean, the whole chapter, we'll probably cover most of it. But anybody remember anything from Job? How many friends did he have? That there was three. Do what? None. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. Eventually, none. Yep. So there was three guys that showed up for a week to help him. And then they started talking, and then that was not good. And I find in Job something that not only does the content really profound stuff, but I never got why the Lord recorded 20 chapters of basically argumentation that was wrong. That was like, why are you recording these guys' conversation, and why in such detail, and why you keep recording these men's accusations against Job? I still don't understand all that. But Job had gone through a terrible, terrible time. Lost all 10 children, lost his health, lost everything he had, and anybody who watched that situation would probably take the side of Job's three so-called friends and say, surely you did something. I mean, surely, because this just doesn't happen to people. And so, of course, we'd all be wrong in doing that, because the Lord had some plans with it, and he was doing something, and it was almost, it's more like the head coach that puts in his best player when the game really counts. You know, if you want to test Job. Job's a man that's upright. And so the Lord had told that to the devil, and given the devil permission to take everything from Job except his life, and so he did. And that all said, these three friends, they visit with Job after 7 days, and they just basically accuse Job. But after they're done talking, there's another guy that talks. Anybody remember who the last man that talks to Job is? Elihu. Yeah, Elihu talks. And this was one of the things that really struck me when going through Job. The Lord never indicts Elihu as he does the other three guys that talk to Job. He never says that Elihu said anything wrong. And so we went back over, and I'm thinking, okay, if the Lord didn't say he said anything wrong, let's see what he said. Let's consider what he said, because he definitely shows up. Elihu shows up, and he's a younger man. He's waited. He hasn't said anything. He's listened to the conversations, apparently, and the accusations that the men had hurled at Job. And his spirit is definitely different than the accusatory spirit and critical spirit of the other men. Elihu's younger, and he says as much. He says, you know, I'm young. I've listened to the conversation, and it should be that years should speak, like old age should have some wisdom. He said, but that's not always the case necessarily, that old age has wisdom. And he talks about the Spirit of the Almighty is actually what gives understanding. And so it's not just age that gives understanding, it's the Spirit of God that gives understanding. And so everything Elihu says, it's going to line up with what he's almost like. I don't know if he's a type of Christ, but he is definitely a preacher or a prophet. And so Job 33, he's going to say a few things, and then he's going to talk about a resurrection. And this being, you know, a day I guess a lot of folks think about the resurrection of Christ. I honestly got to say about Easter, I feel like I think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ regularly. So to add bunnies and eggs to it doesn't really make that much difference, because I feel like I think about it on a regular basis anyway. But it is a day where people think about it. So Job 33, and this is, I've said it before, and it's the oldest book in not only in the Bible, but the oldest book in the world. And when I say oldest book, it means it's the oldest cohesive story with characters and a plot and a theme and a beginning and a conclusion. And I mean, there's some writings that may be older than the book of Job, but they're more like spells and stuff, and they're not really anything cohesive. But as far as books are concerned, Job is the oldest book in the world. And in this book, people knew quite a bit of stuff. And they knew quite a bit about, or you could know, apparently, quite a bit about a resurrection. So Job 33, this is the young man Elihu. And he comes in and he speaks, and he doesn't want to accuse Job, and he says that. He says, I'm not trying to be critical. I want to justify Job. I want to be a help here. And so Job 33, let's read a couple verses and we'll make some comments and then deal with the context and then deal with Elihu's gospel, I guess you would call it. But Job 33, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches. Hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart. My lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, and stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." And that's going to be a true statement. "I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." This is the attitude that Elihu takes. I don't want to be critical. I'm not here to be critical, Job. I am here to somehow provide some help as best I can. I've listened to these other men speak. All they have is accusations. They're just blaming you for stuff that they have no idea about. It's just circumstantial. They see bad things have happened in your life, and so they're going to therefore judge that you've been a bad person. Elihu's not like that. He's not going to do that. Verse 8, "Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing. I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me." That was what Job said. And that's true. There was no sin associated with Job's trouble. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. This is Job's remarks. And marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Now Elihu's speaking again. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. I'm going to stop there. We'll just deal with this setup here. So Elihu's this comforter. And yeah, some of this stuff may sound a little bit harsh, but Elihu's not carrying the same spirit these other men had. And he does say, I want to justify Job. I want to be a help to him. I'm not trying to hurt Job. And I'm not bringing an accusation against Job. The only thing that he says here is that when you begin to question God's righteousness, and really that is the essence of the book, is God righteous in what he does, or is he not righteous in what he does? And that becomes a question that most of the world, if you're not going to believe in Jesus Christ, not going to believe the Bible, that seems to be the accusation, is why would a loving God do this? Why would a loving God do this? Why would a loving God allow this to happen? And that's the accusation Job's got to deal with. The book of Job deals with the righteousness of God and whether God is right in his actions or not. And so Elihu's going to speak for the Lord, and he's going to justify God is what he's going to do. But he's not going to do it in an accusatory way towards Job necessarily. He says this in verses 1 through 3. Basically, he is going to be the human vessel for the words of God. He takes the role of a preacher, and he takes it on himself. I mean, he becomes... I don't know if you would say he's the type of Christ necessarily, but he's certainly a preacher or a prophet in this sense, because he's going to speak for the Lord. And then, I don't know, you say verse 2, behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. It's kind of saying the same thing twice. It's like, you know, sort of put down your phone and listen. That's, you say it twice, you get emphasis from it. So, verses 4 and 5, the word made flesh, thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead, I am also formed out of the clay. The words of God are flesh now. Here's the voice of the Lord in a person. And all of that said, you go down to verses 6 and 7, Elihu's going to bring some. He is going to bring some good news. In as far as being a comforter, maybe that's what he is. Or he's trying to be. He cautions Job, verses 8 through 14, and trying to let Job know, I guess. You just feel so unqualified to even talk about this stuff, but that God is not in the business of hurting people. That's not his business. That's not what he's out to do. He does try faith, and he allows the world, he allows the devil to try what people call faith, and he allows that to happen, but he's not in the business of hurting people. And there are many things, as Elihu says, that God does that you just don't know about. You just don't have the answer to it. And you're just not going to have the answer to it. In fact, you read the book of Job, and it's like there's never, when it comes down to Job asking God, why is this happening? What is going on? Why is this happening? Job doesn't even get an answer. He gets more questions. But in the questions, that's the answer. And so he doesn't get an explanation that the Lord had allowed the devil to hurt him or anything like that. He doesn't get any of those explanations. And so the point is, there's so many things that go on that the Lord just doesn't give an explanation about. And really, that is one of the tests of faith. It's like, are you going to trust the Lord even though you don't have the full scope of understanding of what's happening? Are you going to trust that He's a good God even though He didn't give you the details of why He's doing what He's doing? And that becomes a point of sometimes contention and pain for people, and it's a point of failure in their faith. But it is a place where if the Lord does something and He doesn't tell you and I about it, are you going to trust Him even though you don't have the full information on it? And I think sometimes we want the full, and we always do. I mean, we want the description. We want to know how it's going to work out. We want to know all the details and all that stuff. Maybe it's just past experiences. You look back and you say, why did this happen? And there's not an answer. There's just not an answer for it. There's not a good answer for it. And that's what Elihu basically says. He says God just doesn't give account to man of His doings. He will give light to man sometimes. He gives good gifts to men, but He doesn't necessarily account for all of His ways. And so all of this, you get to the conversation Elihu has with Job, verse 14 here. It says, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." So sometimes when God speaks, man doesn't even listen, and He's trying to explain something. "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then He openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction." That happens several times in the Bible where men like Abimelech are instructed in a dream, or Solomon is instructed or given something in a dream, or Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream. So it happens a few times. And Elihu says, well, sometimes God speaks that way, and He spoke that way in time past here, or maybe this is before all that, but He spoke that way and used those dreams to deal with men when they didn't have, you know, the full words of God here. Then verse 16, "Then He openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction." So God warns men, "That He may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from him." So He's instructing him in a way that man wasn't going. He's saying you're in error in your way. Then verse 18, "He keepeth back his soul from the pit," "and his life from perishing by the sword." So here's the simple scenario. The man had a dream, and he was warned in the dream, say Abimelech. He's warned in this dream, and he takes the instruction, because he took that instruction from the Lord. And for instance, with Abimelech, don't marry Sarah, and she's protected. Don't marry her, and all that. And so Abimelech withdraws his advances, and kind of gets on to Abraham for doing what he did, if y'all remember the story. And so Abimelech says, how can you bring this, I forget the word he used, but it's like, how do you bring this judgment on our nation? Like, you are going to trick me into doing something that is a sin. And then the Lord intervened in the night and said, don't do this. And what did He do? He prevented destruction. He prevented judgment on the people. And so that's what's being talked about here. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So He gave him instruction, and that instruction prevented the judgment of God on him. Verse 19. "He is chastened also with pain upon his bed." Now here's a man who's dying. "He's chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. That's a very vivid picture of someone dying, is what that is. Someone they don't have any appetite. They're like he says, chastened with pain, and they just no desire to live. What the bones there, you can see them now, you can count them now, and they're just sticking out. And he says, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyer. So Elihu's taking this whole process and making a very vivid point. You could probably say Job was in this case here, but he's just making this point about here's a man drawing near to death here. But then he shows the grace of God. He says, man gets to the point of death. He gets to the point of death, but God is not willing that any should perish. God is not a God of evil. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So verse 23 now. Here's sort of where the gospel with Elihu starts. After all this setup. The man drawing near to death. Here's what Elihu says, verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. That's not the man's uprightness. This is God's uprightness. So someone shows up to the dying man and proclaims the righteousness of God. Okay? Then he is gracious unto him. God is gracious unto him. How's he gracious? He sent a preacher to him. He sent somebody to preach to him and to show him the uprightness of God, which is exactly what Elihu's doing. Then he's gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Wow. So when the Lord sends a messenger, when the Lord sends a prophet, when the Lord sends good news, the good news is I have found a ransom. I found the satisfactory payment for this man. And so when God finds that, then he sends a preacher and says, go tell and proclaim a ransom has been found, and tell that to the dying men. That's pretty interesting. That's a pretty good account here. Without saying Jesus' name here, I mean, I hope you get the point. Then he is gracious unto him, verse 24, and saith, deliver him. God says this, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Wow. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. That's not the man's righteousness. That was the same uprightness of God at the beginning. That the uprightness of God found a ransom, sent a preacher in the way to preach to a dying man, and the outcome of that is this dying man trusts the righteousness of God. And the future of that dying man is no longer a grave or the pit. It's no longer death and hell. I mean, the future of this man now is verse 25, his flesh shall be fresher than her child's. You know what that is? That's a resurrection. That man has gone from a deathbed where his bones stick out and the flesh is just, it's shriveling, it's dying. And now he hears the preaching of the preacher about the righteousness of God, which has been in question the whole time in this book. And he hears the preaching of the righteousness of God. Why? Because God found a ransom for this man. And so the preacher preaches. The man receives that. The dying man hears that. He receives that. And the Lord's promise is, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, For this mortal must put on immortality. That's what you're reading here. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Verse 26. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. So the dying man looks up to the Lord, trusts him, asks him, begs him for righteousness, for life. And he says, and he shall see his face with joy, and he will render unto man his righteousness. Now, here's the case where God is going to hear the prayer of the man and then account and credit to this man righteousness. I mean, this is the whole thing is right here. He shall pray unto God, he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. He will render unto man his righteousness. God will render unto, that's what God had been doing for all the Old Testament. That's what happened with Abraham. Abraham believes God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did God do? He rendered unto man righteousness. Why? Because man wasn't righteous, so God credited him with a sufficient righteousness. All until the righteousness of God would show up in the form of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's so beautiful, so perfect the way it lays out here. Verse 27. This is the man. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Wow. So there it is. There's the man. Now it's further description. The man who was dying, he hears the message, and he hears God looking down. And if the man says, I have sinned, I have sinned, I have sinned and I have perverted that which was right. God said, that's the attitude now that is appropriate for crediting righteousness to. The man says, I have sinned, I have perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. What's God's response to that confession? What's God's response to that sinner humbling himself? Well, in verse 28, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. I mean, the whole gospel is laid out here, minus the name Jesus Christ. You just don't have the name Jesus Christ here. But this is how it works. This is how people get saved. They understand they're a sinner. They trust Jesus Christ. They understand, look, I have perverted judgment. I have sinned. I am against God. And God says, bingo, that's the guy. That's the one that needs righteousness. Why? Because he's looking for righteousness. I'm not looking for a guy who's not looking for righteousness. If he's not looking for righteousness, I'm not going to impart righteousness to him. But if he's looking for it, it's like I said it 100 times, but the publican and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee goes to church and he says, I'm righteous, I thank God that I'm not like this person, I'm not like this person, I'm not like this person, and I'm just, and I pay my tithes and all that kind of stuff. And he leaves and he goes home, and God says, well, he got what he wanted. He didn't want anything from me. He showed up to church to give his resume to everybody. And so he gave his resume and he went home. He didn't get anything from me. But the publican shows up to church and he falls on his face and he says, I'm not even worthy to look at, I'm not even worthy to look up. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Lord says, and that guy went home justified. Why? Because he was looking for it. He's looking for righteousness. He's looking for mercy. So that's what Elihu tells Job. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see light. That's what he's looking for. That is walking in the light. That is that whole theme of walking in the light throughout the whole Bible. There is this difference between, really, I think, walking in the light and this whole seeing light and walking in that light is there's one attitude that it allows the scriptures and allows the words of God to judge the life. It allows the words of God to to judge your decisions and to judge your activities. There's another attitude about the words of God that says, I have the words of God, I carry them around, therefore I'm righteous. I don't know what it says. I couldn't answer any Bible questions, but I have this word. That's what the Pharisees did. We have the Bible. Well, what does it do? It didn't do anything. Not for them, because they don't know what it said. They didn't study it for righteousness, as far as the righteousness of God. So here's the Elihu says, this man who's looking, who understands he's a sinner, who understands he needs mercy, this man is given light now. And he's allowed to, he's shown, I don't know how to say, I mean, he's given, shown light. He's allowed to walk in the light of the Lord. Why is he allowed to walk in the light? Because he understands he was in darkness. And if you don't understand that you're in darkness, you're never going to walk in the light. There's no point to walk in the light if you don't believe you're in darkness. And then watch this. This is like 1,700 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. This is a perfect layout. I know I'm just buzzing through this thing, but verse 29. After all this, you got basically the gospel here without the name Jesus Christ. 1,700 years before Jesus Christ is born. And in the oldest book in the entire world, discussing the resurrection, discussing how God deals with men. Look in verse 29. Lo, all these things worketh God when? Oftentimes. This is how he deals with men. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire. Here's verse 32. This is the attitude Elihu brings. I desire to justify thee. That's God's desire. In fact, God's desire is so much to justify a sinner, he sent Jesus Christ to die for a sinner. So Elihu says, I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Elihu is a preacher. He's a prophet. He may be a type of Christ. I don't know. But he's certainly a prophet. He certainly speaks for the Lord. And when you get to the end of the book, the Lord doesn't say anything bad about him. Why? Because what he says is right. It perfectly lines up with God's attitude. It perfectly lines up with what God's saying to men. It perfectly lines up with how God treats men. And so you can say at the end of this, I mean, you've seen the gospel a couple times. You've seen a resurrection here. You've seen a man who's gone from a deathbed and dying flesh to young flesh, to an incorruptible body, you could say. And so at the end, Elihu he's got the heart of God. He says, I desire to justify thee. Like, you know, I mean, you get it. God wants to justify sinners. Parents want to justify their children. It's natural. The heart of the Lord is to justify sinners. I'll give you one verse for that real quick. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You can look at it. Romans 5, 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is how much God desires to justify sinful men. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified, how? By his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is incredible. But that is essentially Job 33 with Jesus Christ added to it now. It's the same thing that God had been saying from time immemorial. This is, like I said, the oldest book in the world here. And Elihu, this young man, is speaking on things that are so basic as far as the way God deals with people and what people are looking for. And it is it reminds me of this. You know, the Lord often acts like a mirror to whatever. And I know I've said this before too, but it's like whatever you're looking for is kind of what you get from God. If you're looking for righteousness, you get that. If you're looking for mercy, you get mercy. If you're not looking for mercy, if you're looking to impress God or impress men, which is what the Pharisees were doing, just looking to impress people, well, then you have your reward there. Whatever they decided to give you a plaque, then that's what you got. But you didn't get anything from God. But if you're looking for, like he says in James, he says, draw nigh unto the Lord, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to thee. That's like, you know, you look in a mirror and you walk closer to the mirror. That's how that thing works. It's several times. You humble yourself, the Lord meets the lowly, and he often just acts like a mirror in response to what people are looking for. From him, particularly. And if you're looking for, as a sinner, you come to God and you're looking for mercy and you're looking for justification and you're looking to have your sins cleaned up, well, then the Lord does that. But if you don't acknowledge any of these things, you don't acknowledge I'm a sinner, you don't acknowledge that I'm in darkness, well, then you don't get any light. You don't get any. You're allowed to walk in darkness. So, all of that said, this. There's so much that Elihu says that it's very profound stuff. But it is. It's also. I don't know. I just think it's so neat to find this much information about the gospel in a book that is so old. And it's so clear. All you have to do is you just take out the word ransom and you just write Jesus Christ in the book of Job, and it's like you have it. This is what he's doing. This is what he's going to do in the future. What does he do? He finds a ransom and he says, all right, I found a ransom. Now go preach. Go tell people I found a ransom. And that's going to happen in Acts and the future, but this really is, I don't know what else to call it, the gospel according to Elihu. He nails it. He's got it. He understands. He is literally speaking for the Lord. And that's why you read the end of the book of Job and the Lord doesn't get on Elihu for anything, because he literally spoke for the Lord. He said what the Lord thought. He said what the Lord wanted to say. He outlined the behaviors and the decisions God makes with sinners. And all that said, the resurrection there in verse 24, 25, you got a perfect picture of, and not even a picture, but just a description of a resurrection, that God is gracious to a man. He renders unto him righteousness. He says, I found a ransom. And the outcome of that man is now a glorified body. Literally a body, not just a spirit, a body. And that's a truth that if you believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you understand that one day you're going to get a glorified, an incorruptible body. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. There's no such thing as a spiritual. There's a physical resurrection of the body, where this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And it's described here in this oldest book in the world here. It's pretty amazing. So I hope that's helpful. It's a lot of information, but we got the point across. That's a gospel according to Elihu. Interesting stuff, considering particularly how old the book is and the content of what's being talked about here. But I hope that's helpful. Let's pray. We'll wrap it up early today. Father, I pray it's been helpful. I thank you for these words. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for each soul that's here. And I pray that you would guide us through the rest of this time together and church. And really, if anybody here is not saved, I pray that they would understand their need for Jesus Christ and understand their sin before you and the seriousness of that and the judgment that you have on sin. Pray that today be the day of their salvation. Thank you again for each soul that's here, for the teachers that are teaching in the back. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.